Well, I think I can speak for everybody in the congregation that I have never looked forward to an Easter more than this one. And I'm glad that you are here to share together as a congregation in the resurrection of our Lord. Our Father, we are so grateful that we can assemble here today in this place and that we can say to one another that, yes, He is risen indeed. That empty tomb ensures, Lord, that we one day will be called out of this earth and will be reunited with our souls forever if we have Christ as our only hope in life and death. Now, as we open up your word, we pray that you will speak to us. This message that our Lord was buried and then rose again is the central message of our faith. Help us to understand it better, for it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. As you're seated, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. So according to the Apostle Paul, the gospel message revolves around three important elements. Here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, there's number one, in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that's number two, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, of those three elements, it is the first and the third that get all of our attention, right? It is the cross and it is the empty tomb. We celebrate the cross on Good Friday. We come together on Easter Sunday and we celebrate the empty tomb. And it is obviously, there is an obvious reason as to why we do that. If Jesus does not die in our place, then our sins are not forgiven. And if He isn't raised from the dead, then what He did on the cross is of no effect for us. As Paul puts it, if Christ is not raised, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. So it's understandable as to why we focus on the cross of Christ as well as the resurrection of Jesus. But that second element is also important. In fact, it's so important that Matthew spends more time talking about the burial of Jesus than he does the resurrection. And the reason is clear. If Jesus is not sealed in that tomb, if guards aren't posted, then it's possible that the disciples came and stole his body. Imagine that you are a first century Jew and you're living in Asia Minor. You're ethnically and you are religiously a Jew, but you have grown up in the Greek world. You don't speak or read Hebrew. You speak or read Greek. But you are schooled in the Old Testament scriptures. And recently, you have become a Christian. You are convinced that Jesus is the Messiah and that through His life and death, you have your sins forgiven and you are declared righteous before God. But you are getting very aggressive pushback from your unbelieving friends and family. They're shocked that you would believe in it. They say things to you like this: don't you know that there are questions about the legitimacy of his birth? That he doesn't really know who his father was? Joseph wasn't it. He's really from northern Israel, and everybody knows that the Messiah will be born from the tribe of Judah. His so-called miracles, if you can believe those stories, were done in the power of Satan. And our religious leaders were unanimous in this. Pharisees and Sadducees don't agree about much, but they agreed he was an imposter. Are you a better scholar than they are? And think about the way that he died. He died at the hands of Romans, and not just any death, but the shameful crucifixion between two other criminals. Do you really believe that God would send a Messiah to us that would die at the hands of pagans? But you have a retort to all of this. You say to your family and friends, well, that's all well and good,
But why did the authorities never produce a body? Where's the corpse? If they could have shown that Jesus was still dead, then Christianity would have been buried, forgive the pun, with him. And your family and friends have an answer. They say, well, everybody knows that night his disciples came and stole the body from the tomb. Now, fortunately for you, a new document has come to your church there in Asia Minor. And 25 or 30 years after these events took place, one of Jesus' disciples, one of the men that lived with him for more than 3 years, a former tax collector whose life had been radically changed by his association with Jesus, has now written a gospel. And it has come to you and to the church. The Gospel of Matthew is the most Jewish of all of our Gospels. It is at the same time a biography, it is an evangelistic tract, it is a discipleship document, and it is an apologetic that will answer all of the accusations that your friends and family have made. And Matthew's approach is really sophisticated. In some situations, what he does is he goes to the Old Testament scriptures and he goes to the life of Jesus and he draws a direct line. He says, this is what happened in the life of Jesus in order to fulfill what was written of him in the Old Testament. But because he is writing to people that are themselves rather sophisticated and understand the Old Testament, many times he doesn't have to do that. He just says, this happened, and because they're familiar with the Old Testament, they make the connection. He does this with Jesus' burial and resurrection. And the reason that he spends so much time discussing the burial of Jesus is to answer the very false charge that his body had been stolen from the grave. We know this because at the end of our section, chapter 28, we read this. Verse 11, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city, told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Verse 15, so they took the money. They did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So the reason why Matthew is spending such an inordinate amount of time on the burial of Jesus is because this very untrue, implausible story was circulating within the Jewish community in Asia Minor, that the reason why the leadership could not produce a body is because the disciples had stolen that body. And so in a series of four scenes that alternate between those that love and are loyal to Christ and those that are his enemies, in a series of four of these scenes, Matthew answers these objections. Scene number one. Joseph of Arimathea asks for the body. Let's read, beginning in verse 57 of chapter 27. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in a new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, that is Mary the mother of Jesus or Mary the wife of Clopas, if you were here Friday night, you know the connection there. They were sitting there opposite the tomb. They were watching all of this. Now here's what we know about Joseph. Joseph is a rich man. We're told that here. Mark chapter 15 verse 43 tells us that he's also a member of the council. You know, the very council that has been plotting to put Jesus to death. We're told that he is a disciple of Jesus, but John says he's a disciple of Jesus in secret. Because he's afraid of the Pharisees. He's afraid to let it be known that he is a disciple of Jesus. So he's been hiding in the shadows. But today, the day that he is his Lord and his Savior is being crucified, on this day he's going to step out of the shadows, he's going to step into the light, he's going to run up his flag, and he is going to declare his allegiance. We know, and if you were here Friday night, we talked about this at length, that he is joined by another very wealthy man, member of council, by the name of Nicodemus. He goes to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body. Mark says, this takes courage. Pilate is surprised that Jesus is already dead. Many of the Roman executions lasted for days. It takes people a while to die. Jesus dies because his life is not taken from him, but because at the appointed hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Good Friday, he dismisses his spirit. So Pilate asks the centurion that was there, is he really dead? And the centurion confirms, yes, he's dead. Now, this is really extraordinary that Pilate gives the body to Joseph and Nicodemus. The Romans wanted their executions to be extremely public, like a billboard on the side of the road that says, if you disobey, this can happen to you. So very frequently, they would leave these bodies on the cross for days, maybe sometimes as long as a couple of weeks. And the birds would come and scavenge them. Dogs would come and begin to eat them. So that as the citizens of Jerusalem pass by and look over and see these bodies, it is a very powerful word to them. Don't do what these criminals did. If the disciples had come requesting the body, Pilate probably would have turned them down. But Joseph is influential. Joseph is powerful. Pilate knows Joseph, and he gives to him the body. Now, what I want you to recognize here, and I mentioned this Friday night, that this is an extremely visible procession. You should not be thinking that Joseph goes and gets his body off the cross and then he takes the body of Jesus and kind of struggles to get him to the tomb. Joseph has servants to do this kind of thing. They're carrying the body. Nicodemus is not carrying 70 pounds of ointment by himself. It is spread among his servants. So you have Joseph and you have Nicodemus, you have their servants, and you have women following in the train, in the procession. Nobody can miss this. As I said Friday night, when we first meet Nicodemus, he is coming to Jesus by night. When we last see him in the gospel along with Joseph, they are out in the middle of the sunlight. Everybody knows what these men are doing. Joseph delivers the body to a new tomb that had never been used. And then we read that a great stone was rolled in the opening to seal it. And this is witnessed by the women. Now, let's just think for a second about the apologetic here. The defense that Matthew is giving to Jews in Asia Minor who are being told, you can't believe this guy. The apologetic is first and foremost a direct allusion to Isaiah 53:9. That great passage of Scripture in Isaiah 53, in which we read this, and they made his grave with the wicked, that is the two criminals on either side of him, and with a rich man in his death. This is a direct fulfillment of what Isaiah had written hundreds and hundreds of years before this. The burial is done in full view of many people, and the tomb is sealed with the expressed permission of the Roman governor as an exception to his normal practice. This is the kind of detail that Matthew is giving to these Jews to say, there's nothing underhanded here. All of this is done officially, in full view of everyone. Furthermore, The idea that all of the religious leaders were in agreement that Jesus is an imposter is not true. Joseph and Nicodemus are not only respected members of the council, but they are Pharisees. They hold very important positions in Israel's society. And very visibly, they are disagreeing with what the council has done. By the way, you'll remember the end of John chapter 12. John says they're not alone in that respect. Many of the leaders believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they would not confess it because they loved the glory of man more than the glory that comes from God. But still, maybe his disciples might have come and stolen the body after the sun went down and the crowd dispersed. Well, that leads us to scene number two. Look at verse 62. Jewish religious leaders seal the tomb. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, so this is sometime probably Saturday morning, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will arise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate, who is probably irritated at these guys at this point, he didn't want to crucify Jesus. He knew that it was a kangaroo court that led him to stand in front of him. He knew that he had done nothing seditious that would require the crucifixion. And now here they are, after he's done what they ask, and they're still coming back and asking for more. And he's irritated by it. And he says, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and by setting the guard. Now, there is irony here, and I want you to think about this, because this is part of Matthew's apologetic. The only people that remember that Jesus said that he is going to be raised again on the third day are not his disciples. It's his enemies. Isn't that remarkable? You know, the book of Proverbs says that the wicked flee when nobody is pursuing. And that's exactly what we have here. These religious leaders who are worried about the disciples really have no reason to fear whatsoever. His disciples are paralyzed by a toxic mixture of grief and fear and doubt. That is not exactly a recipe for conspiracy. So while the disciples remained in hiding, it is his enemies that remember his prophecies about his resurrection, not his friends. And it is utterly implausible that the tomb is empty because the disciples stole the body. So why is the tomb empty? And why has no one ever been able to produce his body? If the chief priest and their guards have sealed the tomb and posted people there, and it is not plausible that he's missing because somebody has been a grave snatcher, a body snatcher, which, by the way, happened frequently in the ancient world, probably still happens in the world today. People are buried with jewels. People are buried with possessions, right? We know, archaeologists that got into the tombs in Egypt, the large pyramids, they'd often been subject of grave robbers many, many hundreds of years earlier. So if it's not plausible to think that Jesus' body is stolen, what is then the most plausible answer? Well, that leads us, of course, to the beginning of chapter 28, where women witness the resurrected Jesus. Verse 1, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, that is Mary, Jesus' mother, or Mary, the wife of Clopas, went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. Now, the earthquake doesn't open the tomb. The angel does. But it is signaling that something dramatic has occurred. There is this great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly, tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them. He said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go into Galilee, and there they will see me. The women are going to the tomb, not because they're waiting for a miracle, but because they aren't. This is important. None of these people, not Joseph, not Nicodemus, not these women, none of them are expecting what happened to happen. So why would Matthew tell us this? Because that's what happened. It has the ring of truth, doesn't it? They have linen and spices, the other gospel writers tell us, to anoint his body. They have no idea that guards have been posted and the tomb is sealed. I don't know how they thought they were going to open the tomb, this big, great stone, how they're going to roll it away. They're going to figure it out. But they are not coming to the tomb because on Friday, as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus seal the tomb, they turn to them and say, now, ladies, it's Friday. But Sunday's coming. Nobody is thinking that. A miracle does happen. An earthquake, an angel rolls back the great stone and sits on it. The guards collapse and faint. The angel reveals to them that Jesus has been raised and that they are to go to his disciples and tell them to meet him in Galilee. Here's the apologetic. Not only did Jesus' male disciples not steal the body, they are nowhere to be found. Nowhere. It's the women who go to the tomb, and they're not expecting a resurrection. The enemies of Christ who go to Herod or to Pilate and ask that the tomb has been sold, to be sealed. They've got too high an estimation of his disciples. These guys aren't around. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. If Matthew and the other gospel writers, Mark, Luke, John, were fabricating this story, he is going about it all wrong. Right? It should be men, not women who go, and they ought to be full of faith. Instead, they're AWOL. Given that women were not allowed to testify in legal proceedings in the first century, why in the world would they be the first to give testimony of the resurrected Jesus? Matthew, this isn't the way you fabricate stories, brother. If you and the other disciples get together sometime over the weekend and go, you know, Jesus is dead. We know he's dead because we've stolen the body, and once you're dead, you're just dead, and he's not coming back. But we've got to keep this story alive. You know, there's a lot in it for us. We're going to be beaten. We're going to be bruised. We're going to be thrown in jail. We're going to lose our head. There's a lot for it. So let's just keep telling this story, right? So let's do this. Let's have the women show up at the tomb first. And let's look like the cowards who are nowhere to be found. That's what we ought to do if we're fabricating this story. Does that make sense to you? You see, the reason why the gospel writers tell the story is because the story is not a story. It's fact. It happened. And Matthew knows he looks bad. He's one of the disciples. John knows he looks bad. He's one of the disciples. They know that there are going to be people who are going, "You can't believe what women say." But it's what happened. And they tell the truth. So, how did this story circulate that the disciples stole the body? And this leads us to the fourth and final scene. Look at verse 11. While they were going, the women, they're headed back to find the disciples to tell them that Jesus has been raised. And by the way, what do the disciples think when they hear this? They think they're out of their mind. What do you mean he's raised? He can't be raised. They've seen him raise Lazarus. They've seen him raise Peter's mother. But they don't believe that he's been raised. And so, again, this is part of the plausibility and the truthfulness of these events as they're recorded by the gospel writers. So while they were going, some of the guards wake up. And they rush immediately into the city. They told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled the elders and taken counsel, now this is important, because nobody can say that the chief priests made this decision on their own. Everybody in the leadership is complicit with this decision. They gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers, this is a bribe, and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." If Pilate hears that this body that you are in charge of has suddenly disappeared, don't worry, we'll take care of it. Otherwise, here's the money, and in exchange for that money, you've got to circulate the story that his disciples stole the body. So, verse 15 says, they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So there is a conspiracy in all of this, Matthew is telling us, but it is not a conspiracy of the disciples, but of the Sanhedrin. The chief priest alerted the full council, and only then did they hatch their plan. They would bribe the guards to tell a lie and the disciples that the disciples stole his body. Now here's the apologetic. Given what we know about the full facts of the story, it is not possible that the disciples came when no one was watching and stole the body of Jesus. They were as shocked as everyone that Jesus was raised from the dead. And you might say, well, that makes them look really, really bad, because he has been telling them all along, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem where he is going to be betrayed, he is going to be crucified, but in 3 days he will be raised from the dead. They were present when he told his enemies, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The only sign that I am going to give you is the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. In the same way, the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights before being raised again." They've heard that. They just don't believe it. They don't believe it. It is not plausible that these men who are fearful and afraid and unwilling to show up on Sunday morning at the tomb with the women should have hatched this conspiracy. What is the plausible explanation? If the council had Pilate's permission to seal the tomb and they posted guards, what is the plausible explanation for many people to have witnessed Jesus in the flesh after his death and burial? What is the plausible explanation that 25 to 35 years after these events, that people like Matthew and John and Mark and Luke would continue to disseminate something that they know is a lie, even if they have had friends who are losing their lives as followers of Jesus? Does that seem plausible to you? Nothing explains the empty tomb and subsequent appearances except the resurrection of Jesus. It really happened. And the reason Matthew spends so much time about the burial is that he wants you to know that the only plausible explanation is that it happened just like he tells you that it happened. I mentioned Friday night that there is this Jewish lore of five disciples that lost their life because they were loyal to the Lord Jesus. And Matthew, was one of those, as well as Nicodemus. We might suggest that even Joseph, although we don't know that for sure. C.S. Lewis put it this way: there are people who will willingly give their life for a story that's wrong, a story that's a lie. But people will not give their life for a story they know is a lie. There are plenty of religious zealots in this world, and what they believe in is false, but they think it's true. But nobody sacrifices their life for a story that they know is false. It simply doesn't beggar the possibility that 25, 30, 35 years after these events, that these men would have continued in the face of such opposition and martyrdom to tell a story that they know is false. And it's why 2,100 years later, here we are. And we believe it. And it's revolutionized our life. And if it hasn't revolutionized your life today, it's time for you to run your flag up the pole, to stand with Joseph, to stand with these ladies, and to stand ultimately with all of the disciples who, with the exception of John, lost their lives for the sake of the gospel. On this resurrection day, nothing would be more precious than for you to embrace through faith the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask the elders and the deacons if they will come forward as I pray, and we're going to prepare for communion. So, our Father, we thank you for our time together in your word, for Matthew and his apologetic answering objections so many years ago, and some of these objections continue to this day. And we pray, Lord, that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead might be mightily at work among everyone who is here. If there is anyone who has not yet professed faith in the Lord Jesus, raise their dead soul up. Grant to them spiritual life so that they will look and believe. We thank you that we have died with him, we have been buried with him, we have been raised to the newness of life. we are already seated in the heavenly places with him. And we wait for the day when he will call our dead bodies out of the ground, raise them up, and give them new life. For it is in the name of Jesus, our resurrected Lord, that we pray this. Amen.